And looking forward to our opportunity just to get into the book of Philippians. This is, of course, a little bit of a different message because we are going to be doing an overview. So it'll be a little bit more teaching from that standpoint as we begin to work our way into, wrap our minds around the book of Philippians. How to begin that, I think really a good spot for us to begin is to just simply ask the question, what is the story of the gospel at Philippi? If we want to get into this letter written here to the church at Philippi, we need to kind of wrap our minds around how it began. How did the gospel come to bear upon the people there in the city of Philippi? And the story of Philippi begins in Asia Minor, where God, through the Spirit, directs Paul and his companions to transition over to Macedonia, right? The Macedonian call, in order to spread the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke set sail for what we now call Europe, right? And so we can see Acts chapter 16, verse 11, says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in the city some days." And so Philippi is a city that is set upon the Via Egnatia, the way there that they would cross across Europe, right? And so here's a map that maybe you can see, maybe you can't. Can you see that map pretty good? Maybe a little bit, right? And so you can see up here the Egnatian Way that would cross all over. Here's Troas that is said we had set off from Troas. They went across. They actually went up to right about here. And right about there is, it's called by a different name now, but that was called Neapolis back in Paul's day. And then they went to Philippi. And you can see the Egnatian Way that traverses all the way across up here. People could then cross. They could follow the Appian Way up to Rome. And so it was part of a very intentionally designed and the modern way for them, right, to get across to Rome. And so it was strategically located from that standpoint. Philippi was not large, but it still had a rich heritage. It had a distinctive culture. Philippi spilled down a mountainside into a fertile, well-watered plain, and they were only about 10 miles from that port of Neapolis. And as we've talked about, the Egnatian Way was like a critical artery of commerce that linked the city of Rome with all of its eastern provinces, and that Egnatian Way passed through the city center. So if you can imagine, our highways don't often do that, right? We have them go around the outside. Sometimes they go through the middle. The Egnatian Way went right through Philippi. So if you can imagine people traveling across that ancient world, they would all travel through Philippi. And so it would benefit from commerce, from different cultures, from different people. Maybe people would stop there and would actually stay. So how many people do you think were part of Philippi in Paul's day? Paul shows up. How many people do you think were part of Philippi? How many people say there were? It was smaller than St. Francis. How many would say that? Philippi was smaller than St. Francis in Paul's day. Anybody? I want to put this on the line. Everything rides on this answer. Smaller than St. Francis. How many say it was about the size of St. Francis? St. Francis is like Philippi. How many would say that? We got a couple. How many would say it is larger than St. Francis? Larger than St. Francis, okay. How many would say it's as big as Minneapolis? All right, we got a couple. We got a couple that say as big as Minneapolis. The city of Philippi was estimated to contain about 10,000 people. 10,000 people. You say, how many of that? That's a surprise. You think it's too few. It just seems like it's small, right? That certainly is the way that I feel about it. You read about these things, you study it, and then it's like 10,000 people? Really? That's all we're talking about there in the city of Philippi, but that's about what they were. Let me give you a map of the city of Philippi. City of Philippi here, you can see the Ignatian Way that comes right through there. And if you went to ancient Philippi, which is a little bit different than modern Philippi right now, but if you went to ancient Philippi, you would see these ruins, the theater, a basilica, a forum. You would see those ruins that are there. And you would actually, in fact, I think I put this up there. This one actually shows some of those ruins that are there through Philippi. And you can kind of picture what it would be like. City of 10,000, right? Not very large, but crucially important from that standpoint. And in the midst of all of that, God was doing a great work, because the importance of Philippi is not how large it was. It wasn't that it was on a major thoroughfare. The importance was that God was going to draw people to himself through the gospel in Philippi. So we see the Via Ignati, that whole concept. Oh, here is that road now. There it is. Roman engineering at its finest. Because that was a long time ago, and you still see pieces of it, right? I mean, that looks like some roads summertime in Minnesota, right? and they have not lasted as long, right? But that is that's part of that road. Roman pride is important for us to wrap our minds around. In 42 BC, Philippi became famous as the place where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the Roman Republican forces of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And the victors settled a number of their veteran soldiers there. They established Philippi as a Roman colony. And so if we go back to how far... I was too far back. Nope, maybe. There it is. If we go back to how far away Rome is from Philippi, I mean, that's a jaunt. And so that was a major battle that took place a long way from Rome that had major implications for the Roman Empire. And they settled a lot of old soldiers. Rather than them all going back to Rome, they set up a Roman colony there in the city of Philippi where they could reside. And so those settlers, along with the previous inhabitants, they constituted a legal citizen body. And so Philippi was given the highest privilege possible for a Roman provincial municipality, which meant that it was governed by Roman law. And so they elevated it to a very important position. And so the rights of, you know, you could purchase things, you could own things, you could transfer property. All of that, including civil lawsuits, could take place there. There were all privileges afforded to them. So they operated very independently in a certain sense from Rome. And because of that, they had a tremendous amount of pride in Rome. They viewed themselves very much as part of Rome. Philippi itself, the layout, was modeled on Rome. So they loved Rome so much, they said, let's build a city, not as glorious as Rome, but at least that models it. And so they put it together that way. The style and the architecture were copied extensively. Coins produced in Philippi bore Roman inscriptions. And even though they were squarely in kind of like Greek country, Latin was used. Why? Because we're Romans. And so we're going to use Latin. And the citizens walking about in the middle of this very commerce-oriented, multicultural city, the citizens walked about in Roman dress because they were just tied that tightly to Roman culture. And so the loyalty of the Philippians to Rome itself was considerable. And it was largely tied to all of those factors that were there. They had tax benefits because of that. And in gratitude for all of that, they erected a triumphal arch that was put up for the first half of the first century. It kind of signaled the city's association with and loyalty to Rome. So this is a major deal to them. It was where they put their pride. So Paul enters into this city with several others that we had mentioned, and we pick up the story in Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so we see the gospel begin to move forward. And Lydia becomes this really important central person there in Philippi. And it's really fascinating to see cherished, important, influential women that actually come to the forefront through the city of Philippi. And Lydia stands, in some senses, head and shoulders above all of them. The very statement that we see there at the end, where it says, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," is not just her opening up her house. It is that, right? But it's the church being planted in the house of Lydia. And you think about the influence that she would have. And you think about how she becomes a pillar within the church. And you think about how counter-cultural that would have been in Paul's day. And yet he embraces it. And Scripture just records it as this is what occurred. You say, what's the religious situation? Well, the religious climate of Philippi at the time of Paul's arrival was pretty varied. They worshipped a lot of various gods. And their connection to Rome meant that the cult of the emperor was also very much present. And so the official imperial religion tended to dominate, but yet there was this worshiping of multiple gods. So it was definitely polytheistic from that standpoint. You say, what was the Jewish presence? One of the things that's brought out in Acts 16 is that the Jewish community in the city was so small that they did not even have a synagogue. That meant that they did not have at least 10 Jewish men that were required to put up a synagogue. And so it was a very small population that was there. And instead, Paul begins kind of an informal meeting place outside of the city with several women that met there for prayer. So for our purposes, as we look at the book of Philippi and we think about the church that was built there, this is not a Jewish congregation. This is a Gentile congregation. And that is a little bit different from a lot of the churches that Paul planted. Paul planted churches, and we know that he went first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, right? And so he first went and he evangelized to the Jewish people, and as they came to know the Lord, they formed part of that nucleus of the fledgling church. But here in Philippi, that nucleus was almost non-existent. Maybe it was to some degree. And so there's this concept of this Gentile church that is very much Gentile. So that's the religious situation. So let's talk about the gospel advance. I'm not going to read the rest of Acts that lays this out, but let me summarize it. It's really a powerful story. And as a church, we went through the book of Acts not that long ago. At least it's fresh in my mind. But we have the story of Paul and the rest of his entourage going around Philippi, seeking to share the gospel, looking for inroads. And what happened? There was a girl who was a slave who was demon-possessed. And Scripture records how this particular child followed Paul and the other apostles, the other disciples, other missionaries. They followed the other missionaries around. And for days, Scripture says, She would follow around and she would point out, these are messengers from the Most High God. And Scripture records that Paul got irritated. Or maybe I should say exactly what it says. Paul got frustrated. And in the midst of his frustration, after days being followed by this demon-possessed child, he turns around and he casts the demon out. Man, there's a lot there, isn't there? And we're not going to go back and spend a ton of time there, but I would point out that obviously Paul was more concerned with the advance of the gospel than he was with casting out demons. Because he only cast out that demon when it was hindering the gospel. And so when the frustration came up that this demon-possessed child was ultimately preventing it, he turns around and he casts the demon out. I would further suggest that this could have been exactly what the fallen angel wanted. Because what happened? What happened was, as Acts 16 relays, everybody got upset. So in this town of 10,000, this influential person, whoever it was, that was using this poor child to foretell the future and earn money, got upset that the demon left and their path towards riches was gone. And so because of this casting out, you have the city turn against Paul and Silas and the others that are there. And they actually approach it from an anti-Semitism standpoint. Because what they do is they come to the magistrates, the leaders of the town, and they say, these Jews are causing problems. And so what do? They take the Jews, Paul and Silas, and they beat them, and they throw them into the Philippian jail. And so we find Paul and Silas there praying and singing hymns to God. And we remember the story. God sent an earthquake. The jailer was converted. The people released Paul. But Paul raises a bit of a stink, doesn't he? And he points out that he was a Roman citizen. And that's a big deal to the people in Philippi because of their Roman pride. And so now they find themselves in a tough position. And so Paul is pointing out, I'm a Roman citizen, I can't believe you did this to me. And they actually apologize to him, right? And Acts lays this out. And I think that probably helped lessen tension with that fledgling church now located in the home of Lydia. Because now there's an indebtedness that's there. Hey, we mistreated the guy who founded this, but Paul and Silas have to leave. And so they leave and they move on, but it's good for us to look and just praise God for how he took that which was meant for evil and turned it to good. Even as we see the story of this child possessed by a demon that was cast out, this turned against Paul and Silas, they were removed from that place, but yet God took all of that and used it in an amazing way. This is the character of our God. So that's the story of the gospel at Philippi. This is going to make a big difference upon the entire book as well. What is the historical context of the actual book then? If that's how the gospel came to be, how did this book come to be? Well, there's no question that it was written by Paul. He's the author of this book. Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. This is one of the prison epistles. And I believe, and we could have a lengthy conversation, it'd be good to really nail it down. I'd be happy to do it. I really would. But I believe that the best evidence suggests that Paul is writing this from the prison in Rome. There's other options. Ephesus is an option. Caesarea Philippi is an option. But yet I don't think either of those options are good. I think it's actually Rome that he's writing this from. So I think Paul is imprisoned in Rome when he's writing this. That would put the date pretty late. That put the date of this writing around maybe 62 AD, where he would be writing this. Paul was in prison. He had just received a monetary gift from the Philippians through their emissary, Epaphroditus. So the Philippians had laid in Epaphroditus down with money and sent him all the way to Rome, right along the Anatian way, up to the Appian way, and he eventually gets there after being gravely ill And Paul receives that money, which he probably would have been imprisoned by at least a year by that time. And so that was really helpful to receive that financial gift. And he writes this letter, and he's going to send it back with Epaphroditus. Now let me just pause a moment, and let's just think about the significance of this. You know, 20 centuries ago, about 20 centuries ago, you have this no-name guy. Basically, we could call him an itinerant tent maker. He's a guy that works with leather, and he goes around planting churches. And he's tossed into prison for creating a public disturbance. And while he's in prison, he spends a considerable time dictating a letter that may have taken up maybe a dozen sheets of stiff, scratchy paper. And today, there are very few people that would, relatively, there's the educated, but there's very few people that would recognize the name of the Roman emperor at the time. Even though that guy was the guy who was in charge, the guy who condemned him to death, Nero was a prolific author, but we have nothing of his literary output. And Paul, this itinerant worker of leather, in prison, makes one letter, and we're reading it in America out loud during a worship service. Isn't that amazing? It's truly astounding. Paul's name is instantly recognized by millions, and copies of this letter has been translated into many languages. Copies of this run easily into the millions. It's just part of God's regular habit to take things that the world thinks are important and show that they're worthless. And to take things that the world thinks are worthless and to say, now this is truly important. You know, we live in a day and age where people are more likely to name their dog Nero and their sons Paul than anybody ever would have imagined, right? And this is what God does. It's an amazing concept. So who's the writer? Paul. But there is a marvelous truth in that. Do we have any dogs named Nero? I mean, no. Seems like a good name for a dog, though, doesn't it? I mean, it really does, right? Written by Paul. Let's talk about Luke and Timothy. So we talk about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison in Philippi. And so then when they're released, what happens? The magistrates, the people in charge, said, you can't stay here. And so Paul and Silas have to leave. But who stays? Luke, Timothy, they stay behind. And so they're crucial to the formation of the church at Philippi. It's in Lydia's home. The jailer is part of this. Maybe that young gal with the demon that was cast out, maybe she gets saved, maybe she doesn't. We don't know. But ultimately, you have this little nucleus of believers at Philippi, and Luke and Timothy are a part of this. And young Timothy appears to have played a pretty significant role. There's a natural bond that is created between him and the Philippians. And so you can imagine what this looks like as more people come to know the Lord. Euodia, right? Syntyche, Clement, other laborers, these are just names that we know, people that come into saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they build a relationship there. Paul's experiences were not all that pleasant, but God used them in a great way. And so Paul leaves, Luke's in charge of the congregation, and during weeks of ministry, there is a connection to Paul through Luke, and through Timothy that allow for this infant church in Philippi to really be tied in a significant way to the Apostle Paul. And so this church in Philippi, Lydia probably at its head from a lay leadership kind of standpoint, and probably the one who's providing a bunch of money for that, they send regular monetary gifts to Paul. So you can imagine what this looked like, right? Here's Timothy, here is Luke, they're there, They're corresponding back and forth with Paul. They're seeing the church grow. They're excited about what Paul's doing. But they also know that Paul has this propensity to get in trouble. Amen? And wherever he goes, he's poking the bear. And he's bold. And he's asking for people to pray that he's more bold. And so he's constantly sharing the gospel, and you have these challenges that arise. And so this little church begins to send him money to say, we want to be a part of the gospel. Now think about this from Paul's perspective. Here's Paul, he's this tent maker, and he's getting this money from this church back here that's being, you know, shepherded and run by people that he loves dearly, and some people that he saw come to know the Lord, but very quickly he was ousted from that, and yet they're providing resources. And what a joy that must have been. To be like, they've got it. They're seeing the mission. This is a partnership. What a joy that had to have been. And so you can think of that encouragement, that here's Paul laboring in a new city, and he's thinking back to the joy that Philippi was. And it's like, praise God for Philippi. They're seeking after Jesus, and it's evident by all of these like things that are occurring. They're actually sending money to help. It's really a powerful thing to try to put ourselves into that situation. So he's receiving this. The relationship is there. And then ultimately, we're skipping a bunch. I recognize that, right? But then we go all the way to Paul's Roman imprisonment. So Paul continues to follow the leading of the Spirit. A lot of things occur. He goes on multiple missionary trips. And inevitably, it leads him to Rome, where he lands in jail. And within a few months of Paul's arrival in Rome, the Philippians become aware of his worsened situation. And so they rise to the challenge, and they raise a large monetary gift. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 references that. And so they raise a bunch of money, and the Philippians themselves are undergoing some serious difficulties. You know, they've got some opponents in the Christian community that are causing some alarm in the congregation. And there is this threat of the Judaizers that's beginning to make itself felt. There's some physical needs that were producing anxiety among the members. They're beginning to wonder whether their Christian faith is capable of sustaining them. And all of these factors combine to create some disagreements, some distrust, kind of a poisonous, self-seeking spirit. And the leadership of the church, particularly in the persons of Euodia and Syntyche, they've fallen into the sin of dissension, and the general health of the church has deteriorated considerably. But yet, they care about Paul, and now he's imprisoned in Rome. And so they raise money, and they give it to Epaphroditus, and they say, Epaphroditus, go to Rome so that we might continue to support Paul. But you know what they do? They say, send us Timothy back, because we need him. Because we need him. You know, have you ever been in a situation where somebody has blessed you over and over and over again, and you would love for the chance to return that blessing, and then they come to you and they say, I have this need, would you be willing to meet this need? And every fiber of your being wants to meet that need, and yet you can't meet it. Have you ever been in that situation? And you just feel horrible about it. Because you want so desperately to meet that need, but you're not able, for whatever reason, you're not able to meet it. And so the desire is there to reach back in, and you think of all of the ways that this person or these people have blessed you, and now they come looking for help, and you're not able to do it, and you feel rotten about it. Can I suggest that that's what's happening here in this epistle to the Philippian church? That Paul has developed this partnership with them. It has created this bond between them. They have given again and again and again. And now they say, send us Timothy. And that's the one thing that Paul looks at and he goes, I can't do. And so if you were listening as Don was reading, or other study that you've had in the book of of Philippians, you'll see how he says, I want to send you Timothy, but I can't. I need him here. And you can just feel the weight of that. Because here is the church in Philippi. They're conscious of how much they were in need of spiritual help and guidance. And so they're taking Epaphroditus and they're sending him on this arduous journey. And on the way to Rome, Epaphroditus becomes ill. I can't get it out. He becomes ill. And he's unable to fulfill his mission in a reasonable fashion, to do it with speed. And so a report of this gets back to Philippi, and it causes great consternation. But eventually, God spares Epaphroditus, who's at the risk of his life. He continues to Rome. And while he's there, Paul writes this letter as a response, and he gives it to Epaphroditus, and he sends him back without Timothy. Without Timothy. And you can imagine the weight that this would have caused upon him. And so if we're thinking about this from a letter standpoint, if you're Paul, how are you going to tell this church your decision? They've sent you this money. They're asking for help. What kind of letter are you going to write? How do you communicate to them? And you know what Paul does is he weaves joy into the letter. What he does is he makes it very personal. What he does is he points them towards some truths that they need to address the situation. And what he does is he says, I can't give you what you want, but I can point you to what you need. And what he wants to do is he wants to tell them, you need to persevere in your faith. You need to continue in your sanctification. You need to focus upon your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he doesn't give them what they're actually asking. What a challenge that would be. But that is what Paul is doing in Philippians. He is not mainly correcting problems. He is rather ensuring progress in Christian maturity. In working out one's own salvation with fear and trembling, right? In leaving a pagan past, Gentiles, in leaving a pagan past behind and striving for the goal of being fully conformed to the image of the crucified, risen, and glorified Savior. That's the historical content or context that would come to. You say, what's the makeup of the church? We've already talked about this to some degree. These are largely Gentiles that we are talking about. I think this becomes even more evident with internal evidence. There's a noticeable absence of clear citations and very few allusions to the Old Testament. Now think about what you know about Paul's writings. Paul used the Old Testament all the time. He's constantly quoting from the Old Testament. And you say, why would he change? And I would say the answer is in the makeup of the church. These people didn't know the Old Testament. They weren't Jewish. And so because of that, there's very few of those things within the letter to the Philippians. The Philippians may well have been Paul's most beloved and supportive group of converts. But they were also apparently his most predominantly Gentile group of converts. How is the book arranged? You know, there's really a powerful poem, a Christological poem in chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. And that could be the fulcrum upon which everything tips within the book. That's a powerful thing that it could be. I don't think that's entirely what's happening. When we think of an outline of one of the books of the Bible, it shouldn't be a table of content, right? An outline should be an interpretive summary of the document. And so when we think about what an outline ought to be, it shouldn't just say, here's what it is. It should also drive us towards an interpretation. And what is remarkable is what is missing in Philippians. Some of Paul's more loaded theological vocabulary, words like grace, faith, believe, they rarely occur. Salvation, terms for hope don't occur at all in the book of Philippians. But you don't have to go far in Philippians to get final answers on like Paul's view on things like God's, let me say that differently. If you go to the book of Philippians to get Paul's final view on things like God's righteousness or predestination, you won't get very far because it's just not going to be there, right? We don't see Paul really doing much with his credentials in this letter. He doesn't need to do so because he's not looking to defend himself from attacks. So what is he doing here? This letter has a lighter, a more joyful tone, even though Paul himself and the audience are suffering. And so you see this joy that's very much a part of it. All of that is built into, I think, the makeup of the audience and then how the book is arranged. So let me submit this very simple arrangement. He starts with an opening prayer of gratefulness. And this is, I think, how you would write this if you are Paul writing back to a church that desires deeply to partner with you but is also asking something from you. An opening prayer of gratefulness. And then he gives a bit of a missionary report. If there's any letter that kind of feels a lot like what we do with our missionaries, a missionary comes back and says, hey, give us a report. This is a little bit of what it feels like. And then he has this kind of major section of calling to sanctification. This is not an argument against Judaism. This isn't some of those things. But what it is a call to continue on in the perseverance of the faith, to continue to let the Word of God come bear on the person of God in their lives individually, a call to sanctification. And then he gets into some theological arguments. It's put into a rhetorical style. So it's not like arguments that you would find in a written document, even though this is written, but it's arguments that you would find that are given polemically or from an oral standpoint. And so he has these theological arguments that he wants to address, and I think these are addressing some of the things that they have concerns about. And then he closes out with just some very practical final concerns. So a very simple outline that we'll continue to embrace. Now let me ask this question. Why did God include this book in the Bible? Or we could say it this way. What should we be looking for as we study Philippians? Why did God include this book in the Bible? Or what should we be looking for as we study Philippians? You know, the Philippians were facing great adversity. They had lost their sense of Christian joy. They're tempted to abandon their struggle. And so we see some themes that are brought forward that I think are really important for us. First is the theme of unity. You know, the community in Christ is a partnership in the gospel. Paul's six references to partnership in this letter, they draw from the various nuances of partnership they developed to his theology of community in Christ. And so a major purpose of this letter is to transform the experience of partnership in the light of the life of Jesus. So he wants to build up, what does partnership look like in a believing community? There's lots of ways that partnership looks like in a lot of different communities. What does it look like in a Christ-centered community? Philippians helps us with that. So unity. We also have this concept of suffering. And he's going to spend a great deal of time talking about their call to suffer, their purposes behind suffering, joy in the midst of suffering. So suffering is a major portion. He is going to talk a lot about the relationship between God's grace and human works and how those interplay off of each other, how they don't trod on the feet of the other, how they mingle well. He's also going to talk about the relationship between the church and the world. You know, our goal, like Paul's, should be to advance the gospel by engaging the culture. And this is what Paul wants to impress upon the Philippians. Remembering all the while that the world belongs to God and that he loved it so much, and by world I mean the people, and that he loved it so much that he sought to reconcile it to himself through the death of his son. And he says, this is what the church should have to do with the world. Far from saying, pull away from the world, have nothing to do with it. He says, engage in the world for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And so these are the major areas of thematic importance that the book of Philippians brings to our understanding of the entire Christian faith. Let me point out a couple of popular verses. We heard these, but let me just bring these out so that we just feel the weight of this. This is a fantastic book, as can be felt by how popular its verses. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You probably are filling in next verses in the midst of this, right? Philippians 2, 8 through, or 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 3, 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What a marvelous concept. 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 13, maybe the most popular verse there is today. Could be. It doesn't always mean what they think it means, but it's a very popular verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Philippians 4, 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful book. As we dig into it, we will explore these themes, and we will let it begin to shape our life of sanctification as well.